Invite you to turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, our main focus tonight is going to be on chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But really, this text is all of one idea, and so for context, we'll begin at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now, if you were here last week in the morning service, then you may recall that what we considered in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, had to do with the certainty of the second coming of Jesus. And how that certainty that he definitely is going to return in body gives us assurance about the future, what we call the general resurrection of all people. And that shapes the way that Christians grieve. It doesn't entirely wipe away grief, but it certainly does shape the way that we grieve. And so we saw the certainty of the second coming. Now this evening, Paul, we're going to see, moves to another aspect of this here. He moves to the question of when exactly is that going to take place. Christians agree about the certainty. There is difference of opinion about the when of the question. And so let's give our attention to the word beginning at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have committed it to writing, that we might be more assured and more certain of your promises. We thank you this evening that your Holy Spirit abides with your people, that when we gather, we can trust that you work. We ask that you would work graciously, that you would apply the truths contained in the Bible to us, that you would increase our faith and the response of faith to live zealously for you out of it. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name, and God's people pray. Amen. Of course, if God had willed, he could have revealed to us precisely when Jesus will return. Is that not very obvious? If he had wanted to, he could have told us precisely when Jesus is going to return to judge the world. At different times, he did things somewhat analogous to that. You may be familiar with a passage in the book of Genesis where the Lord tells Abraham that God's people are going to go down to Egypt, but they will come back. that there was yet 430 years until the judgment against Canaan would be filled up. That is, kind of the burden of their guilt was still being completed. And so the clock was ticking. Abraham at least knew, well, they're not coming out of Egypt. God's people won't be coming out in 200 years or 300 years. God could have revealed to us through Christ, it's going to be 2,422 years. And that is not a prediction on my part at all. But he could have. And even if he had, the world would not have believed it. Now, at times we might think that it would actually be advantageous for us to know precisely when he's going to return. Think about that for a moment. What if you knew from the Bible, as sure as you know anything else from the Bible, that his return is going to be in 122 years in May on this day? You might say to yourself, well, that would actually be really helpful because then we would, as a church, maybe think strategically in a really long-sighted way. And maybe that would help me to endure certain hard things that I'm going through because I just know he's not coming back anytime soon. It could seem wise to us to have that kind of information. And yet, the wisdom of God evidently has been to surround the second coming of Jesus Christ with a certain veil. To take those times and seasons and place them in such a way in Scripture that there is an imminency, an aspect of surprise involved. Now, whether that means that Jesus could return at any moment right now, or as others have taken it, that there are precursors to his second coming which are yet to be fulfilled, yet it would still be imminent if they could be fulfilled one hot on the heels of the other. And so throughout church history, Christians as a vast majority have understood and affirmed imminency, that is, children, that Christ comes quickly when he comes. It's not like you're going to see him a million miles off and he's coming and we calculate the rate of his coming and we've got a while. When he comes, he will come quickly. Why is that? Rather than giving us perhaps the answer that we might want in this passage, Paul directs us to something else. He directs us to the purpose by veiling the second coming in this surprise element. He is spurring each one of us to live a prepared life, to be sobered by the imminency of the second coming. And so the question laid before us is essentially, do you live ready to be in the presence of Jesus Christ? In one sense, that applies every day anyway, right? Death may come for anyone. But there's an added element when we think about the coming of Christ, when we consider why he comes, as we're going to see. And then what is the goal here? Look at verse 11. That you encourage and build one another up just as you are doing. There are some passages, perhaps especially narratives in the Old Testament, where pastors have to work especially hard to figure out what is the application here. This is not one of those texts. Right there, that you would encourage and build one another up. If then we hear the things involved in this passage and we leave and we do not take them and encourage one another, we've missed why we're going to be sitting here for a half an hour this evening. And so may the Lord apply that to us. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it under two main ideas, two main headings, and then we'll reflect on those a little bit. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. Look with me at verse 15. The first idea that we consider together is the solemnity of Jesus coming. The solemnity of Jesus coming. And we're going to focus on that phrase, until the coming of the Lord. I will acknowledge, candidly, that solemnity in religion has fallen out of fashion. In fact, I'm not sure it's been in fashion for a very long time at large. And yet, when we come into the Bible, you can't get away from it. If you're going to read it at all, there are things in the Bible that are heavy, that are solemn. Sometimes the coming of the Lord is not thought of in that way. Here we find the phrase, the coming of the Lord, in 4:15. And there are many Christians, particularly since the 1800s, particularly in the United States, who understand this passage as talking about a time when Christ is going to catch up believers into heaven before the rest of the world. And it's sometimes referred to as the rapture. Now, to be clear, Reformed people do believe in a rapture. The Latin term raptura simply means catching up. We do believe that we're going to be gathered to the Lord. The question is when? The question is when? Now, many Christians that you might meet do believe that Jesus is going to catch up the saints into his presence for a period of time before the end. But I would advise you, again, the vast majority of Christians throughout history and practically unanimously, if not absolutely unanimously among Reformed Christians, there's been a different view. And that is the view that this passage in particular is treating the coming of the Lord as synonymous with what you see in chapter 5, verse 2. The day of the Lord. These are synonymous. The coming of the Lord is the day of the Lord. Now, I've included in the bulletin a little chart. I ask you, please, don't get overly distracted with the chart. The chart is not the point of the sermon, but it is useful for this. I used to hold the other position that I mentioned. I held it very fervently. It was what I was taught from youth. I remember being on a playground in seventh grade, and a ball bounced and went behind a ball wall, and I went to go get it, and I got distracted. I don't know, I started playing with rocks or something. By the time I came back from behind the wall, I just saw a different basketball just bouncing, and I saw none of the kids. And I remember thinking, they got raptured, and I'm left. That was my sincere thought. I thought they were faithful Christians. I was a backslidden seventh grader Christian, and therefore I'm left. But when you compare Matthew 24 with the passage that we see before us tonight, notice the parallels, the overwhelming similarity. I believe it becomes very clear that what Paul has in mind for this coming of the Lord is the final judgment. The day of the Lord occurs frequently throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, it occurs roundly, completely, as talking about final judgment. You could compare Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16, which speaks of it being a day of darkness, destruction, of trumpets. Think about this for a moment. Now, what I grew up believing was that when those Christians get raptured up, there's all kinds of trouble about to come to the earth, but the Christians who get raptured go to a kind of wedding, pre-wedding feast. So it's a joyous occasion. I don't want you to be mistaken that it will not be joyous for us to see the coming of the Lord. But there is a difference here. Think about the difference between heading simply to a wedding or heading to a court summons. Even if you're being summoned to court and you know that you are the righteous party, the innocent party, still it's a solemn thing. Others are going to be judged in that room. On the day of the Lord, it is not simply us escaping the trials and the weight of sin in this world. It is being gathered to Christ when he will bring judgment upon his adversaries. That is a solemn, solemn thing. And so we need to balance out, not erase the joy, but balance it out and understand as a bigger picture, the second coming of Christ is a weighty, weighty thing, especially when we think of those who do not know the Lord. Now, how do you picture the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world? Have you pictured this? I imagine many of us at different times have tried to imagine. And it's probably pretty common to imagine it's something like, well, he said he's coming. And so maybe he's going to descend from a high altitude over Jerusalem. Maybe. But there are questions that Christians have at times about his coming. What do you do with a passage like Revelation 1:7 where it says, and every eye will behold his coming? We know the world is round. Will the people on the opposite side of the world from Jerusalem, how do they see it? I once heard a young man musing, maybe it's via TV. They'll all see Jesus come that way. I don't think so. Now, again, I don't claim to have certainty. There are many things that are unclear about Christ's coming. But I would draw your attention to one thing. The word here for the coming of the Lord in verse 15. The word for coming here, it's translated from Greek. It's not an English word. When we hear coming in English, we tend to think of locomotion, of movement through space, right? That's what we tend to think of with, well, they're coming to my house for dinner. They're going to get in their car. They're going to drive. They're going to move. But the Greek term here, the foremost authority on the Greek language at that time, gives this definition. This word refers to the state of being present at a place. Its term involves presence, arrival of advent. In other words, the focus on this, the coming of the Lord, is not so much about his movement from one place to another. It's the arrival, it's his being there, and whether or not we are ready for him to be with us. For that reason, many theologians, including many from our own tradition, have anticipated the second coming of Christ to be somewhat different than the popular account. In fact, I'll quote. This is from G.K. Beale, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Revelation 6:14 refers to the end of the present cosmos in terms of a scroll that has been split, and each of the two halves are then rolled up. If John were living today, he might use the analogy of a stage curtain with pictures on it, which is drawn from both sides to reveal the actors behind it. In short, the present physical reality will in some way disappear or be changed, and the formerly hidden heavenly dimension where Christ and God dwell will be revealed. In other words, the coming of Christ is not so much about where he's moving in space from one place to another. It's about everyone suddenly standing before him to give account, however that works. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed." And so that opens the possibility that locality, as we think about it, somebody in Australia, somebody in China, somebody in Boston, ceases to have meaning if all of space itself changes in an instant, the twinkling of an eye. I do not claim to know how that's going to work or be like. What I can say is that in this passage, the Lord is presenting you with a very sobering reality. Every single one of us, each one of us, is going to stand before him. And when he comes, it is the coming of the King and the Judge of all, who saw everything, heard everything. And so it lays before us the question, are we prepared? Are we prepared to stand before him? And this leads to our second main idea. In our text, we see that it's a season that is going to catch many people by surprise. A season that will catch many by surprise. Look at me at verse 2. Verse 2 addresses especially the situation of unbelievers, to whom we would add some who belonged to the visible church, people who made a claim to being a Christian. And yet they will be found, as it says in Matthew 7, to have not known the Lord. Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Appreciate some of the details here. Children especially, I've heard this question from more than one child. Why is the coming of the Lord likened to a thief coming? Jesus isn't bad. Why would he even want to be identified with a thief who's creeping around up to no good? But look carefully. It doesn't say the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And as an analogy, not every single detail is meant to be teaching you something, but the basic idea. In what sense does the day of judgment come like a thief to those who don't know the Lord? They haven't prepared. They're caught unaware or off guard, and as a consequence, they will lose what was valuable to them. The people who love this world, whose God is this age, for them the day of the Lord will come and it will strip them blind of the things that they loved and worshiped. And the analogy of the pregnant woman going into labor is fitting as well. Here is again another place where there was a very obvious opportunity to prepare, to take reasonable precautions, to get things ready. What married family at some point has not had to think about putting together the bag? You all who have had children or known anyone who had children know about the bag. The bag that's ready for, we got to go to the hospital, let's go. And you've got the bag ready, you've taken precaution. You don't know at what moment it's going to come. But on the other hand, if somebody hasn't taken any time to prepare, that's on them. And even so, there is a warning that many people are going to be caught, though they had warning from the Word, and subject to loss. Turn with me and look at Luke chapter 17. See what Jesus says there. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. By the way, it might be appreciated there that Jesus doesn't treat Noah as a myth, but as a fact. Verse 27, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. For 120 years, they had warning. They had the testimony of Noah himself. Peter's epistle says that it was Christ preaching through Noah. So you can't even say, well, if they only had a better preacher. The word is effective. They had a preacher, then they had the ark. And the ark itself was a testimony. There's a flood coming. All that while, life is going on as usual, and they say, we don't believe what's being said. We're not preparing for a judgment. There's an analogy with the past 2,000 plus years. It's not for lack of witness in the world that people will be judged. The world at large has had a witness. And then the church itself has been likened since ancient times to an ark. Augustine speaks of the church being the ark into which God is gathering all of his elect in time. There's a warning, and yet they're still caught off guard. It's not because they don't have warning, it's because they don't believe. And I lay that before all of us tonight, whether or not we do believe, in fact, the day of judgment will come. And I'll confess before all of you, too, there was a time when I was, in a sense, religious, but I was not deeply convinced there's a judgment coming. I held a view of God that seemed to allow for sins to go under the rug, not to be dealt with. But then you see in this passage, look at me at verse 4, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 4. What I want you to see here is that unbelievers are not the only ones who are going to be startled by the timing of Christ's arrival. Verse 4 says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you are not in darkness in order that that day should surprise you at all. He says that it won't surprise you like a thief. That doesn't mean that it won't be surprising in any sense, that it won't be startling in any sense. We can't, that'd be drawing too much from this passage to say that every Christian is, you know, if they just read their charts right and buy that one book, that they will then see it coming. No man knows the day or the hour. In fact, Matthew chapter 25, I don't ask you to turn there. I would recommend that you write it down and study it. Matthew 25, verses 13 through 30. In that section, Jesus is continuing what is found in the chart. He's talking about the end. And he gives two parables, two stories to help us understand the real lesson here. One is the parable of the 10 virgins. Some of them keep their lamps lit, the others don't. Then he gives another parable of servants, and they were supposed to wait up at night. They didn't know at what time their master was going to return, but they knew he was going to return. He hasn't just left them forever. The boss is coming back. And so in both of those parables, the main idea is maintaining readiness. You don't know when the master will return, but when he returns, you want to be found doing the work that he assigned to you. That's the key idea here in this passage you see in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. In other words, this is moral preparation and spiritual preparation, that you have taken pains to be ready for Christ's return. And it doesn't mean you know just when. It means that whenever you are ready. Jesus then finishes that section of parables by saying, take heed, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And he's talking to his own disciples. Take heed, watch. This has weighed on me this week. Is that echoing through my life, through my heart? Take heed, watch. Do I live a life where my eyes are fixed upon the reality that I will stand before him? And what we see here is that many, both Christian and unchristian, will be caught off guard. This then brings us, by way of conclusion, really to the main point. What are we being driven to? And it's essentially two things. One, that we would live in readiness, that we'd be sobered by this. And two, that we would encourage one another to do so. These are not difficult things to understand, but they are at times hard to live out. Look with me at verse 6 and look at the alternative. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, of course, he's not talking in a literal sense. When he says, let us not sleep, he means effectively, don't doze through your discipleship. Don't imagine that the master is never going to come. You want to be continuing in service until he arrives. And it may feel like it's a very long evening, but that's exactly the point of his parable in Matthew 25. The ones whom he invites to sit with him at the meal, at the table, where he takes a place among them, are those who continue in faithfulness. And then to be intoxicated, he says, let us keep awake and be sober. Here again, it's metaphorical. It's so easy to become intoxicated with the pleasures, the delights of this age, and in that way to lose the right control of ourselves, the discipline that we associate with sobriety. And so he calls us to be roused to that. Think of two ways that this expectation will shape your life. And I know that it has shaped many, if not all, of our lives. But don't you see, even as it says in verse 11, as you have been doing, so continue doing. There's the need to be reminded, to be spurred on. Two ways that this shapes our lives. First, verse 7, it is an incentive to holiness. And all the time, holiness. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The language here is of being ready to fight, but the war that we have is with sin and unbelief. And the idea then is that when you live with a constant expectation, Christ may come. Instead of thinking Christ may come 20 years from now, maybe he'll come this year. Instead of thinking, I'll get ready for the spiritual battle next week, this week. Instead of thinking, tomorrow I'll deal with that sin, this day we deal with that sin. Readiness puts us into the framework of mind that our general may come and do an inspection at any moment. And so we wish to be ready. Now I want to be clear, it's not to merit your eternal life. Being caught with insufficient holiness, well, in one sense, that's going to be all of us, right? Which one of us is going to be completely free of all sin? Certainly not me. Look with me at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Paul is not telling you here, the Holy Spirit is not telling you here, you got to keep doing the right thing all the time or else you're going to go to hell. He's saying, be found doing the things that bring pleasure to the Father, that bring honor and glory to the Son because you love him and because he's worthy. And how delightful is that going to be? And I thought about that this week, almost catching myself at times. It's kind of self-defeating to catch yourself doing the right thing, because then you feel proud about it. But thinking, it'd be nice if he came right now and not an hour ago. But this should be our aim and what we encourage one another to: consistency. Brother, sister, are you ready for him to appear? And there's the temptation to say, no, I'm making strides to get there, but on the balance, he's probably not going to come. You're missing the point if you're thinking that way. Are you ready even now? Because we don't know when he'll come. We seek to be ready. Luke 12:35 says, stay dressed. This is Jesus speaking. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, spiritually awake, when he comes. I want it to be that way for you, that when Christ comes and knocks on the door of creation, so to speak, you say, oh, I'll get it right now, and not, oh, let me put all this stuff away. That is not the life that you are called to, and Christ, by his Spirit, can raise you out of that. What we're called to here are really ordinary Christian lives, not what is unusual. The second way that a spirit of expectation shapes your life is this. God uses the knowledge that Christ will come quickly to sober you about the mission. We don't know how long we have. We have some idea that the Lord has, humanly speaking, delayed his coming, because he's gathering a people unto himself. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise to return, as some people count slowness, but he is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is delaying, so to speak, because he's gathering a people. And if that is the reason why he has delayed, then don't we think that should inform our own lives? If that's why he is delaying his coming, is because there are others he's gathering, shouldn't that define a principle, if not the primary drive, for how we engage life in the world? One writer, Anthony Hukama, he said it this way. The thrust of Peter's reply is this: God is not stalling off the return of Christ as if he's forgotten his promise. He is deliberately waiting in order better to reveal his love, his compassion, and his forbearance toward sinners. Instead of speaking about the delay of the coming, therefore, we should thank God for his manifestation of his love and be all the more diligent to bring the gospel to those who may not yet have heard it. Someone brought the gospel to me. I didn't just think of it. In fact, some many persons brought the gospel to me. And someone brought the gospel to you, if you believe. Someone brought the gospel to you. God doesn't need you for that work. He could send someone else. But the desire is to be the means. It's like, it's an imperfect analogy, but imagine if a violin in a room had a spirit and a voice, and it saw the musician coming in, and it says, choose me. I want to be played. Let me be the instrument of your song. That's why I exist. A portion of why we exist is to participate in this work. We exist ultimately for the glory of Christ, but we exist as agents of the redemptive message. And so may God help us to think that way, to be shaped by it. And may we be found in his service when he is in our presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your grace, we do desire to be used by you. We confess, Lord, we fall short of the full zeal and The call to encourage one another in this epistle shows that Christians have always struggled in that way. Lord God, we ask that you would please, by your Spirit, inflame us with more and more of a sense of expectation about Christ's coming, that whether it be soon or distant, yet we live ready to be in your presence and to give an account. We thank you that we give account as sons and daughters, as heirs of the kingdom, and therefore without the fear of wrath. And yet we desire to lay before you crowns of honor. We desire to lay before you lives spent in service to one who served us. We ask that you would help us to that end. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.